in the study of Lot's life. So I want to pick up where we left off, which means that we'll, as we often do in terms of review, we'll take a one step back, two steps forward. So I want to review a little bit from last week so we can have an appreciation for the cross in Lot's life. Whenever we want people to appreciate the gospel and the grace that is available to his people through Jesus Christ, it helps to make a case for the depravity of man and how in their life, how you can see that there are no works of righteousness in it. And so that's why I want to review a little bit so that we, when we get to the cross, in terms of Lot's walk and witness, we can see that he is indeed in need of a Savior, and there were no works of righteousness in him that might ever be attributed to something noteworthy or something meritorious of salvation in his life. So we'll backtrack just a little bit. We'll open with a prayer, and then we'll jump right into where we left off last week. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we open thy word, we pray that thou might open it unto us, that we might see Christ in Lot's life, in thy grace, thy mercy, and thy compassion manifest in his salvation, as it is indeed in the salvation of all of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, normally we open and I read a section from Genesis where we are, and I'm not going to do that this week. We're just going to jump right in where we left off last week. As I have said, we're going through Lot's life. We're looking at it. We saw him initially as just who he was as a person in the historical context. Then we looked at him as a type of the flesh. And now we're still continuing to develop the idea of who he is in Christ, or what kind of a Christian was he. And in general, I think we could see that he was a rather poor example of a Christian, but a Christian nevertheless. So I suppose the first verse I want to call our minds to is Genesis 13, because what we're looking for is Lot's a bit of an enigma from an Old Testament perspective. Because as I said before, he was not Lot's, he was not Abraham's child. He wasn't related to Abraham in a direct linear sense. He's sort of this parallel track. And so what do the Jews do with him when they consider salvation, since they, as a group, were very self-righteous and would say that their salvation was rooted in them keeping the law and them being in obedience to the law? If not that, if not Moses, then they would simply take one step further back to Abraham and say that the covenant, the promises that were made to Abraham applied to them. So we asked the question 3 weeks ago. We made a note that, Lot wasn't under any covenant that we can see, or no promises were made to him that we could see. And he certainly was not subject to the Mosaic law, because that came 430 years later. So there are things that we cannot see that obviously apply to Lot, and those are the things that we want to discuss today. But nevertheless, in Genesis 13:13, it speaks of the men of Sodom, says that they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And nevertheless, that is where Lot went to dwell. When the offer was made unto him, when he and Abraham separated, the plain of Jordan was before his eyes, which was like unto the Garden of Eden before the Lord destroyed it. And so his eyes saw those things, and he decided that was where he wanted to go. But we read that he did not actually dwell in the plain of Jordan, but lived in the cities. We talked a lot about that. So when we're looking for a clue in the Old Testament regarding his righteousness, we looked a little bit at Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 25. And I went quickly through that, so I want to look at those again. I know on some occasions we move quickly, and I'll make statements, and then you may wonder, well, how does that really come out of that verse? So in Genesis 18, 23 through 25, and then I'll read 26, it says, "And Abraham drew near." This is when the three individuals whom are described as the Lord in verse 1 of 18. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him," it would be Abram, "in the plains of Mamre, as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." So God has promised to Abraham that he's going to have a child. And then the Lord tarries with Abraham. And then there's a discussion about what the Lord is going to do regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, which is exceedingly wicked before the Lord. In other words, in his face, they are exceedingly wicked. And so there's a conversation that takes place between the Lord and Abraham. And I'd mentioned last week contrasting Abraham and Lot, but that Abraham is, rather than praying for himself as Lot does, Abraham petitions for the individuals, the people of Sodom, as well as those who are righteous dwelling in Sodom. So let's look at that. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? There's a petition here for the righteous. Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Just a side note here. Will you not spare the entire city for the sake, for the benefit of the righteous? And that has broader context in that. And I think we should appreciate the grace and the mercy that the Lord demonstrates for this entire planet for the benefit of His people. This world carries on until such time as all of the believers have come into the Lord. Just as the Lord did not destroy the earth with a flood until all of His people were in the ark, so too did He not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until all of His people had been removed from it. This planet shall carry on until all those that are in Christ, all those who the Lord has ordained unto salvation, rather, are in Christ. And when the last believer comes in, when the last believer is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then the Lord will destroy this earth. He will destroy the kingdom of darkness. So Abraham is making a petition for not only the righteous, but for the benefit of the whole city as well. So we see that here. But and again, I contrasted that last week with Lot, who petitioned only for himself. Verse 25, That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then the Lord says here, And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And so the Lord is saying, No, I will not destroy the whole city if there are 50 righteous in it. And indeed, the Lord will not destroy this planet until, as I said, all of those whom He has ordained to salvation come to the kingdom of light. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week. Now let's jump back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 9 again. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The reason I've hit this verse, I'm hitting it twice in this study, I've talked about it at least once or twice in the past, is because the Arminians love to run to this verse and suggest to you that Christ died for everybody. He wants everybody to come to salvation. But if you take that to its logical conclusion, it would imply that God is not in fact sovereign over everything and that He's impotent because He wants some people to come to salvation, but yet they don't. And so that would make Him not sovereign over the individuals who do not come into salvation, because having rejected Him, then they would overrule His desire to save them. So those that hold that view do not know the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is not impotent, but ever effectual. He is, in fact, sovereign over everything, not just a few things. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I had mentioned last week, and this should be fairly obvious to everyone if you have read Genesis 19, or even regarding the Noah's flood, and we talked about that also during Noah's flood. Clearly, God was willing that some should perish. He killed everybody on the planet except for the 8 individuals whom He ordained to salvation and put them in the boat. In terms of the individuals of Sodom and Gomorrah, keep your finger there, but go back to Genesis 19. Who was the one that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, that was obviously, it was certainly the Lord. In Genesis 19, verses 21 through 25, one of the angels that has continued to go into Sodom and Gomorrah says in verse 21, And he said unto him, he, the angel, says unto Lot, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou hast come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Verse 24, Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He, the Lord, overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city, and that which grew upon the ground. In very clear language here, it is telling us who destroyed the city, that it was the Lord. Clearly the Lord was willing that those individuals should perish because he indeed destroyed them. If you read there, it says all the inhabitants. That means men, women, and children. And it says, and all that grew out of the land. I'm sure you've seen pictures of that, of the geography around there, and it looks like the moon. God has destroyed everything. And yet before he destroyed it, back in Genesis 13:13, he said that it was like unto the Garden of Eden before the Lord destroyed it. So at one time, it was very lush with vegetation and capable of supporting many herds and many flocks. And that's indeed where Lot would have had his cattle. He would have had his, I can't think of the word I want to use, because I want to use the exact language in there, but I'll just use the word herds. That's where he had his herds. And God destroyed all of those things. He destroyed all of the plants, so that he was not able to sustain his herds. If Lot had sheep in the field, they would have been destroyed. His manservants, his maidservants, those too would have been destroyed. God destroyed everything. He is willing that some should perish. But he's not willing, he said he's long-suffering to usward, back in 2 Peter 3:9. He's long-suffering to usward. And in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3, what is his long-suffering? It says in verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So he is long-suffering to usward, to his people. He's long-suffering towards Abraham. He's long-suffering towards Lot. He's long-suffering towards all of his people. I made mention last week that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah typifies the end of the world. I'm just going to give you the biblical reference for that if you're taking notes. That comes from Luke chapter 17, verses 24 through including verse 30. We're not going to read that for the sake of time, but the Lord is speaking there, and he's talking about the end of the world, and he says it's likened unto the days of Noah, you know, when men were giving their daughters in marriage, basically conducting themselves in day-to-day life. And he also mentions the Sodom and Gomorrah, the same thing. The people were going about their daily business right up until the point until it rained fire and brimstone out of heaven. So that typifies the end of the world. And so it shall be for us until the end. We shall go about our business until the Lord decides it's time to pull the plug, until when the last of his people has been saved. And the last of the people to whom he is long-suffering towards come in, then he will destroy this world. And if you continue to read in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that's where he goes into next, about how the heavens shall pass away with great noise and the firmament shall melt with great heat, I think it says there. That's verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also. And what else in the earth? The works that are therein shall be burned up. So God will destroy everything. He is willing that some should perish, but not that we should perish. And none of us shall perish to whom he is long-suffering towards. You know, Matthew 1:21, it speaks about the Lord. The angel comes to Joseph and says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, speaking of Christ. Mary's going to have a child. This is what you're going to name that child, Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. So God is long-suffering towards his people. Everyone whom the Lord has ordained unto salvation, which includes Lot, shall come to salvation. He will save them. Now, in 2 Peter, turn to chapter 2, and we'll look at those verses again. So I want to make another point about that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, I'll pick it up in verse 5 just so we have a run. And he's talking about, again, we see this parallel between the destruction of the world in the day of Noah and then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. All right, well, he's willing that the ungodly should perish. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, I'd like you to hang on to that word example for a moment, because that certainly applies to our day and age, particularly as we discuss in our courts whether or not same-sex people should be married. I was driving into Chicago last week, and I saw right before the city a very large billboard that was advocating same-sex marriage. You know, I think it said marriage rights for everybody. And I thought to myself, well, somebody has thought so much about that topic that they would pay for a billboard on a major freeway. It would be nice if the next billboard after that had a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah the way it is today, because it says that Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of those that should live ungodly. Now, if it's an example, it's one thing to be written about an example in Scripture, which you can't really see. So people would say, well, you know, those cities never existed. The archaeologists, secular archaeologists that look for the city speculate that, well, you know, maybe the shoreline of the Dead Sea is larger than it used to be, and maybe it's underwater because we can't seem to find it anywhere. As a matter of fact, all we can find around here are these ash heaps, but we can't seem to find this city anywhere. What they're looking for, of course, they're looking for foundations, and they're looking for, you know, square things that they can attribute to some form of architectural construction that would be indicative that there was a city once there. As though they're looking for, like, the city of Pompeii, which was just 5 miles south of the volcano Vesuvius when it blew its top and buried the city in ashes, which the archaeologists have dug up, and they can find, you know, people that died due to the heat and due to the toxic fumes and were literally buried in ash. And so they've, you know, garnered many interesting archaeological facts from that city. However, it does not say that he buried it in ash. It says that he turned it into ash. And so those ash heaps that are down on the southwest edge of Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, the southwest shore of the Dead Sea, are in fact Sodom and Gomorrah. They exist today. They can be seen. So if we were to take a picture of that and maybe put that on the next billboard, I think it might be very interesting to the people. If you do search the web, you can find websites that are dedicated to revealing those things to people, and you can see pictures of the ash heaps, and you can find balls of sulfur, which would be brimstone, which have been chemically analyzed and found to be purer in sulfur than that can be found elsewhere on this planet. So God has made an example, and he has left that example for us to see and to appreciate for those that would live ungodly. The third billboard should be that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if you live ungodly, there's the example of what will happen to you unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could preach the whole gospel in a set of billboards. So nevertheless, here, as we continue to look at these verses here, now, in verse 2 of 2 Peter, chapter 2, it says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." I just wanted to look at the word just for a moment there. That's a declarative statement about Lot. As I mentioned last week, he was legally just before the bar of the Lord's judgment. If you'll flip over to Matthew chapter 1, you'll also see the word there in use again regarding Joseph. We just read a section or quoted a section there about the birth of Jesus Christ, but I want you to see it there. Matthew chapter 1, and it's verse 19. I'll pick it up in 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." I wanted to talk about that verse for a moment, because when we read that, we have a tendency to think, well, Joseph was a just man because he was not willing to put her to make a public example of her, but to put her away privily. It doesn't say that he was just because of that. When you read that, you tend to impute some form of works to Joseph, that he did this thing and therefore he was a just man. What Joseph was a just man judicially, but he was also a merciful man. What he's showing here is mercy. Joseph had three choices regarding what he could have done to Mary. You know, if there's some speculation about whether or not a woman is whether or not she is yet a virgin, being pregnant is kind of like a dead giveaway. I'm trying to say this in a nice way. If she's pregnant, then there's a good chance that she has been with a man. However, in this case, she was not with a man. But Joseph would logically draw that conclusion. So there are three options that are available to him. All of these come from Deuteronomy, and I'll give you the verses. We don't need to turn there. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21, he does have the option of stoning her. He can make a public example of her. And the way the process would take place is this. Is he would be unhappy with his wife. He would bring her to the gates of the city. Remember I mentioned before that the gates of the city is where judgment is rendered. He would bring her to the gates of the city. Her parents would then come in and bring what they called the tokens of virginity, set those before the judges of the gate. If they could not produce those, then it would be evident that she had committed fornication. In which case, they could make a public example out of her and stone her because she has committed folly in Israel. That is option number one. That is consistent with the law. Joseph would have been just if he had done that. It would have been in accordance with the Mosaic law. The other thing he could do, Deuteronomy 24:1, is he can put her away quietly. He can give her a bill of divorce, in which case she would be put away quietly, and another man could take her for his wife. So a man can take a woman to wife who has committed fornication. Which leads us to the third thing, Deuteronomy 24:2, is he could marry her. So Joseph had all of these things available to him. He could have had her stoned. He could have put her away quietly, or he could have taken her to wife. And that's what the Holy Ghost is telling him to do. Take her to wife. But I wanted you to see again this word just here, that it was not he was not just because he did this thing, but that was who he was in Christ. He was just in Christ. And so is Lot. Lot, it says here, back to 2 Peter, is just in Christ. So the overt language in the New Testament is that he is just. The clue to be found, as I'd mentioned before, the subtle clue that he's a righteous individual is in the Old Testament, because Abraham is making an appeal for the righteous individuals in Sodom. And then because God removes Lot from Sodom, you connect the dots and you realize that Lot was a righteous individual. Now, the clear language here, of course, is that in verse 8, for that righteous man, I'm back in 2 Peter chapter 2, for that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So in these few verses here, it gives us a contrast between just, which is Lot, and unjust, who are reserved unto the day of judgment of the Lord. So Lot has been separated and set apart from these individuals. And so we ask ourselves the question, since we don't see any promises made to Lot, we don't see him under any apparent covenant, nor certainly he preceded the Mosaic law by 430 years, as did Abraham. So the question is, how did he become just, righteous, or godly? I mean, how did that happen in his life? I find no outward evidence of that in his life, save that the Lord removed him from Sodom and Gomorrah, from Sodom. Now, we talked about this maybe 2 weeks ago. I made mention three times in scriptures. It said that Lot walked with Abraham. Now, that's a significant statement. I'd mentioned to you that Abraham walked with God, and we saw that he literally did in this section of Genesis 18. But as God walked with Abraham, so did Lot walk with Abraham. Abraham walks with God, Lot walks with Abraham. We're trying to keep that straight. When Lot came out of Ur of the Chaldees, he came with Abraham, and he saw that Abraham had built an altar in the plain of Moriah. That's Genesis 12:6. He also saw that at Bethel, and we made mention there about how that was a very crude typification of the temple that is later built by Moses in the wilderness. Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And it was at this altar that the Lord twice calls upon the name of the Lord. He builds an altar. Obviously, he's making a sacrifice on the altar. So Lot is seeing the gospel preached unto him through the offering, just like the Hebrews or the Jews had that, the Israelites had that benefit for several hundred years under the temple construct and the priesthood. Lot is seeing that take place. He should be developing an appreciation for the substitutionary nature of that offering. Abraham calls on the Lord there the first time he builds that altar in near Bethel, and he sees Abram's stumbling walk when Abraham fears the Canaanite in the land. He fears that the Lord will not provide for him throughout the famine. Down into Egypt they go. Lot sees Abram deny his wife. And then after that whole escapade, he sees Abraham go back up to the same altar where again he calls upon the name of the Lord. And so Lot witnesses and sees all of these things here. And so as Christians, as a testimony and witness before our children, which is poor, I mean, I will just say that outright, it is poor. Our children see us stumble and they see us struggle. But they see us return to that altar, if you will. They see us return to Christ. And so we are ever pointing our children to Christ, just as Abraham is going to be pointing Lot to Christ through this offering on the altar. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 11:21. 1 Corinthians 11:21. In 1 Corinthians 11:21, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. It says that there's a very simple statement here that Paul writes. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." As Abraham walked with God, his admonition to Lot would be, "As I walk with God, so too should you walk with God." Again, as parents of our children, there was an occasion when I sat down with my kids and I gave them a chance to tell me everything they thought I'd done wrong in their life. I gave each kid 30 seconds. I'm kidding. I gave them about an hour. And they could have used more time. But what I was trying to share with them is, as I know I have made mistakes in their lives and in my own walk, however, I return to the altar as they should return to the altar. As I look to Christ, so too should they look to the Christ. I am not the example that they should follow. And even when I was giving, you know, my children a set of rules to follow, I would tell them that it's the Lord they need to please. It's His rules that they need to follow. And it's not mine, because the Lord sees everything. They can engage in activities that I am not familiar with and do things that I don't know about. But the Lord does know. And so it is to Him that they must answer. I am not the example to be followed in terms of my daily conduct. However, I point them to the Lord, because that is whom I follow. So in the context of "be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," my desire for them is that they would look to the Lord and that they would follow Him. Now, Philippians 4:9. Let's take a look at that verse. Philippians 4:9. And here, the Lord teaches us, He says, "Those things which ye have both learned." Now, Lot learned many things from Abraham. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the Lord and the God of peace shall be with you." So we get this sense that Lot saw Abraham's walk with the Lord, and those things was the vehicle by which Abraham preached unto Lot, preached the gospel unto Lot. And Lot did hear those things. And I say he heard those things. I know he heard those things, because God said that Lot was righteous. He would not be righteous absent the work of the Lord. And we're going to see how that applies in just a minute. Look at one more verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. I'm sure it's going to be on the board behind me far quicker than I can find it. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Speaking of Lot, he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." It is evident that Lot did in fact receive the word. In the context of my family, after a number of years of preaching the gospel, it is evident that my son heard the word and also is a follower of the Lord. And I'm very thankful for that. But I know it was because of the grace that the Lord has demonstrated in our lives. So just as my wife and I have followed the Lord, so too now does my son follow the Lord as well. So as Abraham walked with God and was a follower of the Lord, so too now is Lot a follower of the Lord. Now look at Genesis chapter 26. Verse 5. Genesis 26, verse 5. In Genesis 26, verse 5, the Lord is speaking to Isaac, which would be the son of Abraham, and he is speaking about Abraham's walk. And this is an interesting one in light of everything that we've been talking about Abraham, because he says here, I'm going to pick it up in verse 4 to make a run for it, because he's essentially giving Isaac the same promise that was he gave to Abraham. He says, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all the countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Verse 5. "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice." Now, this sounds conditional here on what Abraham actually did. But it's not conditional on Abraham. It's conditional really on another person. "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, we have looked at Abraham's life enough to know that he himself did not do those things. We saw that he feared the Canaanites. He was in doubt as to the Lord's providence during the drought. He denied his wife not once, but twice. He committed adultery. And there was the occasion when the Lord was promising him that he would have a child in Genesis 17:17 that he laughed. We typically think of only Abraham, of Sarah, as having laughed, but Abraham did it as well. So we see in Abraham a stumbling walk, very much like I would see in myself, and my children would see that in me as well. But nevertheless, it says here that Abraham obeyed my voice. Well, how did he do that? I think we should understand that that had to be a vicarious obedience, that it wasn't him who obeyed, but rather someone else who obeyed on his behalf. And that person, of course, is Christ. And so while we speak of a covenant that is unconditional towards us, it is conditional respecting Christ and his Father. It was necessary for Jesus to obey the voice of his Father. It was necessary for him to keep his Father's charge. It was necessary for him to keep his Father's commandments, and it was necessary for him to keep his Father's statutes, and it was necessary for him to keep his Father's laws. Jesus Christ obeyed his Father perfectly and in every chord under every set of circumstances. And it was because Abraham is in Christ that that obedience is spoken of, again, in a vicarious sense. Now, let's flip over to Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6, it says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." When we consider the works of Abraham, and I just listed several of them here, I think we can see that he was not in conformity to God's laws, to put it simply. But yet, nevertheless, it is a blessing when God imputes righteousness without works to that individual. Verse 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Well, we can see a number of sins and iniquities in regarding to Abraham. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Obviously, this applies to us, but I want you to see it in the context of Lot. Was Lot circumcised or was he uncircumcised? Well, he was uncircumcised. The circumcision didn't come till later, and it applied to Abraham. It never did apply to Lot. So Lot was outside of that covenant in the flesh, if you will, that Abraham that was given to Abraham, which typifies, of course, what work the Lord will do. This covenant of grace and mercy, unconditional from our perspective, but conditional from Christ's perspective, the work that he had to do. Now, look at Romans 4, 23 and 25. It says, "Now it was not written for his sake," that would be Abraham's sake alone, that righteousness was imputed to him, "but unto us also, to whom it," righteousness, "shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Well, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. In like manner, obviously, Lot did too. Lot believed God as well, and righteousness was imputed to him as well. Verse 25, "who was delivered," that would be Christ, "for our," that is to say, because, Christ was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So it was through this process that Lot was made righteous, the imputation of God's righteousness to him, and it was through the process of Christ going to the cross, to the grave, and the fact that he's raised again for our justification. Now, the fact that he's been raised again from the dead, what is that teaching us? It's telling us that God was satisfied with what Christ had accomplished in terms of paying for the sins of his people. Flip over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53:11. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12 because I want you to take verse 12, kind of park it because we're going to talk about that next week. In Isaiah 53:11 it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul. God the Father shall see of the travail of his Son and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." God shall be satisfied. See, the satisfaction indicates that the Lord was pleased with the work that was accomplished by Christ. It says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him to be sin who knew no sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's this process of transference which took place in Lot's life and takes place in the life of all Christians, where our sins are imputed to Christ and the righteousness of God is then imputed to us. So even though our walks are stumbling and poor examples, as was Lot's, nevertheless, he was said to be righteous because of this process which has taken place. That was another point I wanted to make, but I forgot it. It completely slipped my mind. Verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I'm just reading that to plant a seed about the promise that's going to be made to Abraham at the end of Genesis chapter 13, which we're going to discuss. The other point I wanted to make was this. Unless you have a Savior that has risen from the dead, God is not satisfied with what they have accomplished on your behalf. The fact that Christ has risen again from the dead means that the Lord is satisfied and that our sins are paid for. No religion on the planet has a risen Savior. Therefore, God is not satisfied with whatever that individual might accomplish, not only for himself, but for another person. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, if we have not a risen Savior, then we are among men most miserable. If Christ is still in the grave, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, another similar point, not only do we have a risen Savior, but we have a risen author. The authors of all other books, books regarding religion, philosophy, all of those authors are dead. This book has a risen author, indicating, again, the validity of its truth. Christ is the author of this book. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we have a true and living God. Other books of wisdom, philosophy, they do not have a living author. They are all dead, indicating that the things that they have spoken are not true. But not so for us. Now, so we have, as we're going through here, we're seeing how grace applied in the life of Lot, because there was no work that we can certainly charge to Lot as being meritorious of salvation. We mentioned two verses last week. One is in 1 Corinthians 3:1, where it speaks of about, he's speaking to the Corinthians and saying that they are carnal Christians, they are babes in Christ. The other one I mentioned was in Romans 14:1, where it speaks about being weak in the faith. You don't need to turn there, but I again want to hit that point again. To be weak in the faith or to be a babe in Christ is still to be in Christ. It is still to be in the faith. Salvation is a pass-fail. It's not like degrees. You were either in Christ or you were not in Christ. You were either in the faith or you were not in the faith. If you were in the faith, if you were in Christ, then you shall know eternal glory through the work that Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter 1, 4. So I'm going to take this back to Lot. 2 Peter 1, 4. This certainly applies to Lot. If you are in Christ, whether you're a babe in Christ or not, it says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, that is to say, these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If Christ is in you, then you are a partaker of the divine nature. God has given you the earnest deposit of the Holy Ghost, and so the creator of the heavens and earth dwells inside the believer. And by this it says, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, how did Lot escape the corruption that was in Sodom and Gomorrah? How did he get out of the city? You remember when the angels came unto him? What did Lot do? Did Lot embrace the notion that he needed to leave, or did he linger? It says that he lingered. He did not want to leave. In Genesis 19:16, it says, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. You know, the Lord has saved every individual that way. Everyone would reject the gospel. Everyone would linger. Everyone would stay behind unless the Lord is merciful to them, which he is, and literally takes them and draws them out of the city. And that's exactly what he did with Lot. I had mentioned before the verse where you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. God didn't just set you free. The angels didn't come there and say, hey, Lot, there's the door, go out it. He won't do it, and neither would you. God has to make you free. He has to take you and withdraw you out of the city. And that's exactly what he did with Lot. It was a demonstration of God's mercy in Lot's life. Now, I kind of want to button all this up together here. In terms of Lot, when I had first began speaking about him, I said that Christians like to judge other Christians. And I should have qualified that statement. Young Christians are prone to judge other Christians because they look at their walks and they think, you know, I can't see how that person could possibly be a Christian. And when I look at Lot's life, I don't see any evidence of salvation other than that God had mercy on him. But we mustn't do that because we don't know another person's heart. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord knows who his people are, and we struggle. We don't know who they are, and we would tend to say, you know, we like to compare one with another and think that, well, if their walk isn't as good as mine is, thinking more of ourselves, then they can't possibly be a Christian. But that's just not true. Some folks really struggle with their walk. I just want to look at two verses and we're done. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And Romans 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. The Lord teaches us here. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me. In other words, he can't even speak this on his own, but only through the grace that is given unto him, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So people's walk is representative to a degree to the amount of grace that the Lord has given unto them. Ephesians 4:7 is going to say something very similar. Ephesians 4:7. Ephesians 4:7. I'm just going to read that one. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So in Romans 12, we're reading about the measure of faith that's given into an individual. And here we're reading about the measure of Christ that is given to an individual. Those that struggle with their walks, and we see them, the longer you're in the church and walk amongst the Christian community, the more you see that there are some folks that are on the periphery. They are here, but they are really struggling and stumbling with their walk. And so it is incumbent upon us to be compassionate and merciful and loving towards them and help them with their walk, because it is by God's grace that he has given us a measure of faith greater than theirs, a measure of Christ greater than theirs, that we can walk in a manner that's not so destructive to ourselves and more pleasing unto the Lord. It is all of him. Now, a final word here. There are those that are very zealous for the glory of God, and very zealous that we would appreciate and understand the doctrine of election and doctrines like this here about that all these good things are from the Lord. And that is a good thing to be zealous about that. And I appreciate that, because what they don't want is they don't want anyone to steal God's glory. And that's what the Arminius does. They steal God's glory. They take credit for their salvation. And then those that are quite self-righteous about themselves are doing the same thing. They are saying that I walk up righteously in myself because of the strength that is in my flesh to overcome these sins that others stumble at. And that's not the case. It's according to the measure of faith and the measure of Christ that the Lord has given unto you. So I appreciate that zealousness. And it's important for us to always point people to Christ, because there will come a day when they fall in their flesh. And they must know that it's Christ they have to lean upon and Christ they must trust. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I'll just quote that. The Lord says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is the Lord which worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure." So the Christian walk is a difficult one. We saw that, are seeing that, as we walk through the life of Abraham. We saw that in Lot's life. And we see that in the mirror in our own lives. It's a difficult walk. And it's the Lord we must lean upon and the Lord we must trust upon to get us through all of these things. Because if it's up to us, we won't do it. We won't make it. You'll never get to glory in your own strength. Only by the grace of God can we hope to get there. We'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, as we look in Thy Word, we see Thy grace and Thy mercy that saved Lot, that saved Abraham. And Lord, we cling to these promises because those promises apply to all of Your people. Just as they were saved by Thy grace and Thy mercy, so too are all men. We are ever thankful for the work that Thou hast done in Thy Son Christ on our behalf. In His name we pray. Amen.